We were in Mark chapter 13. We're going to be reading verses 1 through 13. And just another thing, just the regular diet of preaching in this church is expository preaching, where we preach through books of the Bible. That is to secure that we preach the whole counsel of God. And if our main diet, it's not that topical sermons are not, it's not that topical sermons are bad. It's just if that's the regular diet of a church, then we can miss a lot of stuff we need to hear. Preachers can kind of preach on their pet peeve type things and miss a lot. So, and you can't ever blame the preacher for preaching at you. I'm just preaching what's the next thing in the text. So, and I don't even know the application this week for this sermon was new to me. Okay, so I think it's right, but as I approach the text each week, I don't know what the Lord's going to say to us. So anyway, so that's what we do here, and so we're preaching through Mark, and so we have come to Mark chapter 13. I'll be reading verses 1 through 13. So let's read. And as he came out of the temple, one of the disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" And Jesus began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of birth pains. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved." Let's pray. Father, thank you for this word. Thank you for this prophecy. Thank you for what it meant for those disciples and what it means for us. And so, Father, as they clearly lived out that prophecy and were faithful in it, let it be so of us as well. Bless us, Father. Accomplish your purposes in us now, your grace, your good. And we pray this in your precious Son's name. Amen. One of the unexpected lessons I learned during my time overseas is how nothing seems to truly stay the same. I actually learned that lesson every time I came home. Being overseas, one of the things that you do is think about home and the things that you missed and how you can't wait to go back and experience those things again. And that was certainly possible to some extent. But what I also learned is that a lot of things change in a short amount of time. Loved ones die. People change. But one of the most shocking things, being from Kannapolis, was the disappearance of Cannon Meals. I worked in that mill for a few years while I was in college. But besides that, it was just the biggest of all landmarkers that the town had. And that's the thing about buildings. Sometimes they can just make you feel safe knowing that they're there. We don't realize how naturally we put faith and confidence in things like that. And I guess it's because in a sense that we sense some identity with those landmarkers. And so I guess Cannon Mills represented my hometown and in a sense who I am. Well, something similar is happening, I think, in today's passage. We've now come to chapter 13 of Mark. It's the longest stretch of teaching by Jesus in Mark, and it's also the last recorded extensive teaching here in Mark's gospel. And it comes at the close of that long day in the temple where Jesus faced so much opposition. And as they are leaving, one of his disciples points out to Jesus how wonderful the temple buildings and stones are. And it all was. King Herod, who had died when Jesus was a small child, had taken the initiative to greatly expand and improve the temple. There was the ornateness of the gold and the marble and the architecture. And then there was just the sheer size of the place. The temple followed the Old Testament measurements, but Herod had expanded the courtyard to over 43 acres. To do that, he built the southeast retaining wall to a height of 15 stories over the Kidron Valley below. And some of the stones they used were huge. Say, one stone that's still part of the wall today is 42 feet long and weighs over 1 million pounds. I don't know how they were able to do something like that without massive machinery. Then with all the columns as well lining the walls, it was truly a sight to behold. And it all happened under construction. It all happened under construction for 50 years, and it was actually still not finished at the time of Jesus. But in response to the disciples marveling, Jesus says in verse 2, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And this evidently shocked the disciples in light of what they're seeing. So in verse 3, it says that Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives. Now the mountain sits directly across the Kidron Valley from the temple. It is at a higher elevation, so it's a perfect place to get a really good look at the temple. The Jewish writings called the Mishnah says that you can see the temple sanctuary well from that spot. And so Mark tells us that Peter, James, John, and also Andrew asked Jesus privately about what he had just said about the destruction of the temple. They ask him, "When will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" And so the rest of Mark 13 is Jesus' answer to their two questions. When will it happen? And what sign will there be before it happens? Okay, so that's what we're going to be looking at over these next three Sundays. Now, if you are at all familiar with this passage or the same account in Matthew 24 and Luke 21, you know that this is a prophecy that has been interpreted in different ways. So I want to take a few minutes, bear with me, to briefly explain how I'm approaching it, and then we will get into the main point of verses 1 through 13. I think it's very important to see this passage, first of all, from the way that the original audience would have seen it. Okay, as much as we might want to read end times prophecy into it, the original audience would have seen a more immediate context here. Jesus says that the temple will be destroyed here, and he gives instruction in verses 14 through 23 about how to specifically handle it when it happens. And then perhaps the most crucial point about this is verse 30, where Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place." And in the other three times Mark uses the word generation, it always refers to those living at that time. So however we interpret this chapter, I believe it has to include the idea that Jesus is instructing that generation, those disciples, about what's getting ready to happen in their lives. Okay? But that's really not a problem for us, because what we know about biblical prophecy is that it tends to have more than one time period in view. For instance, Janessa and I, we like to go to the Baptist Retreat Center in the mountains called Ridgecrest. And at the top of Ridgecrest is a lookout. And you can look out across and see a number of mountain ranges, just one after another. They seem to be very close to each other. But if you tried to cross over each of those mountain ranges, you would find out that they're actually far apart, not like they are when you look at them from a distance. And folks, that is how biblical prophecy is. We call it foreshadowing. For instance, in 2 Samuel 7, the prophet Nathan tells David that God says his son will build the temple and he will establish his throne forever. Well, we know that David's son Solomon, the one that takes the throne after him, does build the temple. Yet we know that this prophecy was actually pointing to another son, Jesus Christ, who would come centuries later, who would actually build the true temple, and whose throne would be the one that lasted forever. In fact, I believe chapter 13 is very much about Jesus building his temple. You see, when Jesus walks out of the temple in verse 1 and predicts its destruction in verse 2, and then sits on the Mount of Olives across from the temple in verse 3, that's significant, folks. That's not just he's changing locations. There's meaning there. It's really another fulfillment of the passage from Ezekiel that Vic read earlier to us, where the glory of God is leaving the temple. And actually goes over to the mountain to the east, doesn't it? And so where does Jesus go and looks at the temple from? He goes to the Mount of Olives to the east, the exact same spot. So Jesus leaving the temple there is showing that the glory of God, which is Jesus Christ himself, has left the temple. And we also see here Mark, how he's been laying out these last couple chapters. We see here that he cursed the fig tree before walking into the temple in chapter 11. And so he's now showing that this temple is cursed as well. It hasn't borne fruit either. And so it is going to be replaced. Remember what Jesus said in the last chapters, in the last chapter, verses 10 and 11. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. So while the disciples are marveling over the old temple stones, Jesus has alluded to a new temple that they will marvel at, with Jesus as the cornerstone. And we'll see particularly in verses 24 and 27 here of chapter 13 how he will sovereignly do this. Yet in verses 5 through 13, he's giving instructions to those who will be his laborers in this building. And so this too, folks, is significant. This is, before I came to this again, praise God for expository preaching, because you didn't see this until, I didn't see this until getting into this study. But again, look here at what we're seeing here. Look who comes to him asking him about these things. We might expect Peter, James, and John, right? They were his inner circle of three that we've seen a number of times in Mark, like the Mount of Transfiguration. He just takes those three. Yet this time, for the first time since chapter 1, at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, we have Peter, James, John, and Andrew. These were the first disciples Jesus called. They were fishermen. And he came to them and said, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." So I don't think, folks, this is a coincidence that you have these four, again, here for the first time together. Obviously, they were throughout Jesus' ministry, but being pointed out here together for the first time since the beginning. This is not a coincidence. Yes, instead of pointing out they are fishermen, that they'll be fishers of men. We have a different metaphor now. But he's still, we see the same point here. He's giving his laborers or builders instructions in the building of the new temple. Let me read to you from Ephesians 2, verses 19 through 22, where Paul speaks of the building of this new temple. He says there, So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens. Speaking to the church there in Ephesus. So you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. And just so you know, I'm not taking this metaphor too far. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 3, verses 9 and 10, where Paul says, "For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building, according to the grace of God given to me. Like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it." And so what we see in verses 5 through 13 are not a bunch of signs about the end times. Jesus doesn't really give any of those here. Yet he does give some instructions, I think, in how the disciples are to build, and in the foreshadowing, how we are to build. And that's what I want us to see. I want to look at further here. There are three instructions here, main instructions. Jesus says, first, don't be distracted. Secondly, preach the gospel. And thirdly, endure to the end. Okay? So we want to look more closely at what he meant by each of these. So we begin with not being distracted. Jesus begins his instructions in verses 5 and 6 saying, "See that no one leads you astray," means deceives you. "Many will come in my name saying, 'I am he,' and they will be led astray." We know of a number of examples of those who came during the first century claiming to be the Christ. The Pharisee Gamaliel mentions a couple of them in Acts chapter 5. The Jewish historian Josephus mentions another from Egypt who succeeded in leading many astray. The people were ripe for this kind of deception because they so desperately wanted their freedom from Roman occupation. Yet even in our modern times, we have seen people fall prey to charismatic figures. The whole Mormon faith is based on a false prophet, as well as the religion of Islam. Now, I don't think Jesus' warning is saying that someone will claim to be specifically him, although we have seen that as well, but that they will claim that to in some way hold his offices of prophet and king. But regardless, Jesus' words in the Gospel of Matthew on the same account are clear that when Jesus comes back, his return is going to be obvious to everyone. There won't have to be, you think this is him again? No, it's going to be clear for everyone. There will be no doubts for believer or unbeliever when he comes back. But not only are there false Christ or prophets to be distracted by, but there are also events. Jesus says in verses 7 and 8, "And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are the beginning of the birth pains." So this was just as true of that period as it is today. When some kind of huge catastrophe occurs, what are people prone to do? We wonder if there was some kind of greater significance about it. We think, is God trying to tell us something here, right? I can remember years ago when the nation of Iraq invaded Kuwait. Iraq was led by a dictator named Saddam Hussein. He was supposed to have a million-man army. And so President George H.W. Bush mobilized our military, and we had this huge buildup on the border. And it looked like we were going to have this big war. People were nervous. Some were saying that Saddam Hussein was the Antichrist, and this might be the end. And then when we finally invaded, when the U.S. finally moved across and attacked, it was over in just like a day or so. I mean, it was quick. It was nothing. And of course, people will do the same with natural disasters. You know, sure are a lot of hurricanes these days. You know, wonder what that means. Or what's this whole pandemic really mean, right? And I think our politics today, it falls under this same instruction. As we see those from the secular left pushing more and more for policies that we would have never dreamed of before, it could have us wondering if there is some greater message in all of this. We might think that God isn't going to tolerate this much longer, and we can get caught up in all of these sorts of things. To all of this, Jesus says, "Do not be alarmed. The end is not yet. These are the beginning of the birth pains." If you think about a woman, a pregnant mother, goes into labor, you know, I did research on this because obviously, you know, enough said. But when she initially goes into labor, generally there's an average of about 15 to 20 hours before the birth comes, okay, on average, all right? So in other words, there's no reason to be immediately alarmed. All right, sure, we get ready, okay? We get ready, but don't get alarmed. That is what all of these things tell us here that Jesus is talking about. None of these events are unique to the end times. These are things that have been going on throughout history. So in one sense, they are not signs at all, at least not a sign that something is getting ready to happen immediately. However, they are a sign. They are signs that things are not right in the world. They are a sign that we live in a fallen world, that we are a fallen people, that things have gone terribly wrong from God's original design and intent for His creation. The scriptures teach that God created a world that was good and free from evil and the trials that we experience in our lives today. And what changed that was sin. Humanity's rebellion against God. And all of these wars and earthquakes and famines are signs in a way. They are signs of a judgment that this world is under and that it needs a Savior. Romans 8, verses 22 and 23 says, "For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." And so the point is that we are not to allow these events to distract us as Christians from being focused on what Christ has called us to in the advancement of His kingdom. It's the equivalent of what we see in Acts chapter 1. If you remember Acts chapter 1, Jesus commissions the apostles, and then He ascends to heaven. He just rises up in the sky, and the apostles are standing there, and they're looking up and watching Him leave. And then the angel standing there says to them, you know, "Why are you still looking up in the sky?" It says Jesus will come back the same way. And the way I interpret that is if He's saying, stop looking for Him to come back right now. You've got work to do. You've got work to do. And folks, we have work to do as well. And also let me add that I think he's addressing potential fears as well. We are not to allow these things to scare us. There's nothing like fear and anxiety to keep us from being faithful to God's calling on us. And Jesus is saying here, do not fear any of this stuff you're seeing out there, okay? Things are going to happen, yes, but stay focused. Stay focused. So folks, it's okay to watch the news. I watch the news, okay? But if you look back at a week, and you look at the things that you really wanted to do, things you felt like the Lord wanted you to do this past week for His kingdom purposes, and you didn't get to them, but you spent a lot of time keeping up with the news, then there's probably a problem. Okay? Something needs to be corrected there. All right? That we're getting too caught up, too concerned about the things happening around us, and not enough on what ultimately is going to happen. And that's where our focus needs to be. So that brings us into the second point, second instruction, preach the gospel. In verses 9 and 10, Jesus says, "But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations." Well, obviously, the first thing that stands out to us is the persecution that is coming to believers. Jesus teaches on a number of occasions that this shouldn't be a surprise to us. John 15:20, Jesus tells the disciples, "Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you." And what we see laid out here in verse 9 is really what we find in the book of Acts. We see the apostles brought before the Jewish religious council called the Sanhedrin in Acts 4 and 5. The apostle Paul is brought before them in Acts 22. And then Paul stands trial before governors in Acts 24, 25, and 26. And appealing to Caesar in Acts 25, and going to Rome, we believe that ultimately Paul stood before Caesar, the emperor of the whole Roman Empire, and testified to him. But the point in all of this persecution was to witness for Jesus. He says, "You will stand before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them." And then verse 9, of course, sums up the point. The gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And in some respects, that was accomplished in that first generation of the apostles. The book of Acts, by its end, shows that the gospel reached the capital of the known world. Tradition says that the apostle Thomas took the gospel all the way to India. But again, they are foreshadowing what the church was to do throughout all of its generations. Instead of being distracted by the events of the world, we are to be focused on the proclamation of the gospel. Now, it's true that we can't save anyone ourselves. God must do that according to His sovereign grace. Yet, clearly in Scripture, He has chosen to use His people as His mouthpiece, as His builders. And in fact, He says here that we are not to worry about what to say. Verse 11 says, "And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what they are to say, what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit promises to speak." Now let me first say, this isn't an excuse for a preacher to be unprepared. Okay? Can't use it for that. Or even a Christian to not be well versed in how to share the gospel. Okay? A pastor's not being unspiritual for him to study all week, to be in the Word all week. Or, you know, it is in my studies all week, I'm praying for God to guide me in this. And on Sunday mornings, I'm praying for God to use me and speak through me. I'm even praying now as I'm speaking words in my mind. I'm saying, Lord, help me. So you can be very spiritual and yet prepared. All right. Same thing with Christians sharing the gospel. All right. It is a good thing. It is a very spiritual thing for you to study the gospel more intently. To yes, you understand it, but to go even deeper in your understanding and really work and practice on how to share your faith. We've had classes here before about that. There's certainly books on it as well, and or even study up on the main objections that people have to the gospel when you are sharing your faith. So in all these ways, we as Christians should be preparing ourselves. And this is not new to us. We understand this in the area of athletics. The greatest athletes are those who over and over practice the fundamentals, over and over until that they have mastered them, so that when they actually get in the game, if they need to improvise, they can do that very well because of their skill level. Okay? So we are to be prepared. So he's not saying for us to wing it here, okay? But what he's just telling us not to be anxious. Not to be anxious, because we can trust that the Holy Spirit, God Himself, will use us and speak through us, as He ultimately is the one accomplishing these things. Folks, the new temple being established by Jesus is built through the preaching of the gospel. The most important thing, the greatest focus and pursuit of our lives must be that people hear the good news that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. As all the problems of this world act as a sign of how wrong things are, the gospel is the sign of the only hope. And sure, our lives will take different forms depending on our jobs, our families, our personal interest. But if we are believers, there should still be one consistent focus for all of us: to make Christ known through the preaching of the gospel. And that gospel is that Jesus came to give His life in our place so that we can be forgiven of our sins and reconciled to God. He lived a perfect life in our place because we couldn't. So God's standard is perfection, perfect obedience, and ain't none of us going to get that. Okay? It is only Jesus. So we get credit for Jesus' perfect life lived in our place. And then Jesus died on the cross to pay for all the times we've messed up, that He took the punishment that we deserve for all eternity. Jesus took it upon Himself. Okay? So Jesus did it all. The burden has been lifted, and unbelievers need to hear that. They no longer need to fear God and run from God. They can come to Him by faith alone in His grace and be confident that they are forgiven. If they put their trust in Him and Him alone, they can have that confidence in Him. And not only are unbelievers, if there's someone here who is an unbeliever, we'll be around after the service to talk more with you about that. So we need to make sure, and that's what I always try to do in the service, is make sure the gospel is clear for an unbeliever. But the thing is the gospel needs to be preached to believers as well, okay? Because the reality is that this gospel, in some ways, for sinners, is hard to believe. Because we know how far we fall short, it's hard to believe that God can really love us like this. I mean, we know it, but sometimes we kind of don't know it, you know? We can believe it up here in our heads and to some extent in our hearts, but those doubts can rise up. And we can have those times, especially after we have failed in some way, had a bad week, we can just say, how can God love me? How can I have confidence that I am His? And so, first of all, it's in the fact that it's the confidence is not in our performance. It is, again, in Jesus and what He did for us. Okay? And so that is why we have to so often, every day, be preaching the gospel to ourselves, and we need others preaching it to us as well. And folks, that's the church. That's the church. You need your brothers and sisters preaching the gospel to you, reminding you. Of course, I'm using preaching in a very general way here, but reminding you of the gospel. Now, how do we do that? How do we do that for each other? Well, in one way, when you walked in that door today, you were preaching the gospel to the others here. Just your attendance, that for you to come here and gather here in a service that is focused completely around the gospel. Make no mistake about it. The one thing that you're supposed to get in a service here is Jesus came to save sinners. The one thing you are supposed to hear here is the gospel. If you don't hear anything else here, you got to hear that. That's our whole point of this service. Okay, so you just showing up for a service that is all about the gospel is preaching the gospel because there's strength in numbers. You guys believe this too. You're here because you believe this too. Wow, that's encouraging. So in the same way, when you're not here, guess what? That's discouraging. That's discouraging to say this isn't important enough to be here regularly. Man, is this real? So-and-so just rarely comes. But they're supposed to be a believer. And they're just regularly missing. Like it's not a big deal to them. That can be discouraging to others. It's in the singing of the hymns. Or the songs we sing. As we gather together. And we're singing those words. Because every song, folks, is centered on the gospel. That's the point. Is that the gospel in every song. So when we're singing those songs, okay, and you're singing it and say, do I believe this? It's like I hear this person over beside of me singing out as well that they believe this. What does that do again? It's encouraging to say all these people here are singing the praises to Jesus. They believe this gospel. Listen to them. Or if an unbeliever's here, they should be hearing it, you know? I hope my grandchildren one day will believe in them. And I'm singing. I'll see Etta look over at me sometimes, looking at me as I'm singing. And she's probably thinking, you're awful at singing. But she never hears me sing otherwise. She never hears me sing. When does she hear me sing? When I'm here with God's people praising Him. That speaks. And then when we get to the preaching, and you are intent, you're listening intently to the preaching, that is proclaiming the gospel to your other fellow members. You're not sitting there, you know, dozing off, or on your phone, you know, looking up other stuff. As if what's going on here isn't a big deal. But when you are intent with your Bible open and following along, that's saying something to everyone else around you that this is important. This is the gospel. To you know, when we leave this place this coming week, you know, Trying to meet with, you're finding a few people that you can meet with, encourage each other, listen to each other, encourage each other in the faith. All this is ways we are supposed to be proclaiming the gospel to one another, proclaiming the gospel to our fellow believers. Okay. Yeah, I've totally lost my place here, so give me just a second. I went on a rant there, didn't I? Okay, I went way over. Okay, here we go. So again, in wrapping up this point, the gospel is how this new temple is built. It is not built with stone and mortar. It is built through the preaching of God's word. That's it. That brings us then to our third point. We have these sobering words of verses 12 and 13. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. The truth of verse 12 is that Jesus is to be the most important relationship in our lives. The most important relationship in our lives. And that kind of devotion to him in a fallen, sinful world means that it will cause division in other relationships. There is a clear line drawn in this world according to Scripture. Romans 5 says that before becoming a Christian, we were enemies of God. And that's not just God being against us, his judgment against us. That's us also being against God, having a bitterness towards him. And that attitude then carries over to those who follow him. And so it can literally cause some of the people dearest to us to reject us. Now, let me say that most of the time, that will be calls from one direction. It should, anyway. Christians, you see, are given a capacity in Christ to love people who hate them. Let me say that again. That Christians are given a capacity in Christ to love people who hate them. Because in light of the fact that God loved us and gave us his son while we were enemies, that gives us the capacity to love our enemies as well. That's one of the ironies then of our current cultural climate. Those who are preaching tolerance from the left are the most intolerant of all. If you don't agree with absolute tolerance to a particular lifestyle, then you are not going to be tolerated. But Christians look at everything through the lenses of the gospel. So we can love the sinner while not agreeing with them. But as soon as you start sharing your beliefs, then we see the hostility come out against us. We can even see it in the church. As long as we just, you know, keep it general about the basic tenets of the gospel, everything's okay. But when we start to challenge one another on how we are to live out the gospel, then things change. That's why churches concerned with numerical growth, for the sake of numbers, tend to stay away from real discipleship, where we love each other enough to hold one another accountable. And what that does is leave a lot of people sitting in pews on Sunday thinking they are saved when they are not. Because essentially, we've told them that they can live like a Hindu. Are you familiar with the religion of Hinduism? In Hinduism, they believe in many gods. Many gods. And they'll make idols to worship them. And it's really a problem that missionaries working with Hindus face. Is they can preach the gospel to a Hindu, and a Hindu will say, yeah, I agree with that. Yes, I love Jesus, you know, and shouldn't mimic their accent, but anyway, sorry about that. Had a flashback. But anyway, but great people in many ways. Okay, I'm just gonna stop digging that hole. But anyway, you can share the gospel, and they can affirm that, yeah, they believe in Jesus, but what they're actually doing is just adding Jesus to their other gods, their plethora of other gods. You see? And in Christianity, we can sometimes do the same thing. We can present the gospel as a faith where you can add Jesus to your other gods, your idols that you have in your life. And folks, that won't work. Yes, it is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But if we are truly if we've truly received grace, if we have truly put our faith in Christ, there will be a turning away from those idols. At least we will begin to wage war on them, seeking to turn from them. Sometimes it's hard. They kind of try to hold on to us, and we got to fight to get rid of them. But that'll be our. And we'll never be perfect. I understand all that, but still, the difference between an unbeliever and a believer is a believer fights sin through faith in Jesus Christ. We understand what Paul says, that there are certain things that if we do them, he says, we will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's just how it is. We can say all day long we believe in Jesus, but if we continue to practice these things without repentance, then we can honestly say, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. And so that's why, again, we need believers who will pour into each other and help each other to see these things. So you see, folks, there's a narrowness that a Christian holds to that will cause many to hate us. And it's not intended to be a self-righteous narrowness. It can oftentimes be characterized that way. And it's not to be a harsh narrowness. Okay, it is simply narrow in that it points to one hope, one person, one way, Jesus Christ. But because of that narrowness, even though it is done out of love, because of that narrowness, we will be hated. But it's in the context of that kind of opposition and hate that Jesus says we must endure. That is, that it is only those who endure to the end, who hold on to their faith, that will be saved. And folks, the only way we can make it, the only way we will endure, is if we resolve in our minds and hearts that it's worth it. That it's worth it. It is worth the cost. When I preached here several years back, on Sunday evening, Brandon Gray's ordination service, that was a theme that I drove home for Brandon in my charge to him. So thankful that we can call him our own, and they're serving at Genesis Baptist Church in China Grove now. But the theme I really drove home was it's worth it. That there are many difficulties we face in ministry and the Christian life, but at the end of the day, what carries us through it is to know that it's worth it. Randy made him a plaque, a wooden plaque that said it's worth it, and put it in his office so he can be reminded every day that it's worth it, no matter what he's facing. That Jesus is better than anything else out there. Folks, I'll be straight with you. Jesus isn't easy. Jesus isn't easy. Now, I know he says, we can believe him, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. But that is speaking in contrast to the legalistic burden of trying to earn God's love. No, God's love is given by grace. It is unconditional. It is free, given up front. But as a child of God, completely and utterly loved by him, he then allows us, or even ordains for us, to experience what it means to be one of his, to be united to him, by experiencing the same trials that he went through. Jesus is showing his disciples here that it's going to be tough, but it's worth it. Jesus is better. He's better than everything else out there. If you run all the other alternative worldviews and religions and life choices out there to their possible conclusions and compare them to Jesus, if you've been given eyes to see Jesus, you know there is no comparison. None. And so you then have to make a conscious commitment that no matter how things may go, no matter how bad it might get, no matter the sacrifice I may have to make, no matter what I might have to deny myself of, Jesus is better, and by His persevering grace, I will endure. And without His grace, it won't happen. Without His sovereign grace, He is just as sovereign as He was in saving us, as He is just as sovereign in sanctifying us and giving us grace to persevere to the end. But I'm telling you, if He has given us that grace, justifying grace, sanctifying grace, persevering grace, He will give us grace to make a commitment to Him. That without that commitment, we will not persevere. We won't casually make it. We won't just kind of float along and being casual and just trusting at some point God's grace is going to kind of swoop me up and I'm going to make it. No, if He has given you grace, He is going to bring you to a point of saying, I am committing my life to Jesus. And if you do not have that commitment, if you are not willing to make that commitment, you will not make it. You won't endure. So folks, believe the gospel, trust Him, and make that commitment. Don't get distracted. Jesus has replaced the temple with Himself as the cornerstone. The apostles and prophets as the foundation, and us as well being built into it. And like the apostles, we are to follow as builders. And not get distracted by the problems of this world. We are to stay focused on the preaching of the gospel. And we are to endure hardship to the end, knowing that Jesus is worth it. He's worth it, folks. He's worth it. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your grace on us. Felt Your presence here with us. But You promised to always be here with us. You promised to always be present. That You're working out Your purposes. The work You began in us, You promised to complete. This is Your church that You are building. We are Your laborers. You're doing this. So we thank You for what You've done this morning. And we want to acknowledge, again, our dependence upon You. For anyone here who does not know You as Savior, that they would believe on You this day. They would put their faith in You, that You would grant them that, Father. You bless them with that. And Father, for all of us as believers, for all who are believers here, the church, that You would convict us wherever we are, wherever our doubts lie. Wherever some idol has taken a foothold, that we would turn from that. That we would by Your grace renew our commitment to You. And Father, that we would be about proclaiming the gospel to a lost world and even to a saved church as we continue on this journey, this path together. Father, we love You. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.